coming because you knew as I laid out the 8 weeks, this is going to be a tough one. This is probably, I mentioned the past few weeks, one of the hardest topics. Whenever you talk about healing prayer, this topic that we talk about isn't usually talked about. It's usually passed over. It's a very heavy topic tonight, and I changed things up a little bit, but you knew coming in that this was not going to be a light and fluffy, tickle your ears, kind of make you feel good events. But you chose to come in anyway, and I appreciate it. And also the fact that we are in the seventh week of this, feeling fatigue. I'm feeling it. I know you guys are too. But as I said, well, tonight's not a light and fluffy topic. It's not like any of the other previous 6 weeks were cotton candy, you know, Christianity either, right? Hey, we're, you know, we talked about fuzzy, warm and fuzzy topics like Satan and casting out demons and, you know, just light topics like that, spiritual warfare. So tonight was originally titled, I have the slide up here, When Your Healing Never Happens. That was the original title, and I changed the title, and I'm going to explain why in a moment. I knew initially, again, when I laid out these 8 weeks, this is going to be the toughest one, something we don't like to talk about. We're not comfortable with it. Don't like to think about it, but the reality, and we know this, like we need to be seekers and speakers of truth. And we know the reality is not every single person that we pray for, not every single person that I have prayed for gets healed. There are faith-filled, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing parents whose children die way too young. And there are Jesus-loving, Bible-believing, right, faith-filled adults who are doing fine, and all of a sudden they get that doctor's diagnosis, they're hospitalized, and some of them never get out. Or they get out, but they have this disease, and they battle it for the rest of their lives. You know, I have prayed for, as a staff member of Kensington, people, like laid hands on people, prayed for people, wrestled with God for people, children and adults, to be healed. And over the past couple years, I went to a few of their funerals. And every single time, it just ripped my heart out. Because, I mean, I believe, we talked about last week, like what faith is. It's, you know, it's a substance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen, and just envisioning them healed and well. And it was, I saw that. And then I saw their casket several months later, weren't healed. And the first thing we need to understand when we share that, depending on the church background you come from, you might say, that's a negative confession, Dan. Don't say that stuff. The reality is that simply is reality, right? It is negative, right? I don't want anyone to die before their time, but the reality is some people do. So that's a light and fluffy way to start this topic. That's kind of takes you where we're going tonight. As we wrestle through the question of when your healing never happens, and again, I changed the topic tonight. Originally, what I was going to do is, several days ago when I sat down to start processing this, I was going to say, okay, I'm going to talk about why is this? Why isn't everyone healed? And then what do we do when a healing does not take place, maybe as quickly as we'd like to, or maybe ever? But then as I started preparing for this, I realized that really in order to do this right, it needed to be a two-parter. I did not want to cram everything into one night. When I talk, it's long enough anyway, so I don't, you know, I like to watch the NBA finals tonight at some point, and I'm sure, you know, all the guys would too, and some of the gals too. Kelly, I know, won't because she hates basketball, but I decided I'm going to make this is really our series finale, Redemption Church. I'm going to make it a two-parter. So part one is this week, part two is next week. So we're going to leave kind of, like at the end, kind of an unresolved tension a little bit to hopefully entice you to come back next week. And just on a side note, this has nothing to do with where I'm going tonight, but just want you to know that unlike the series finale of Lost, okay, which you know I intend to tie up as many loose ends as possible. You know me, I kind of worked it in, you know, like way back, it was like May 23rd, and I'm like, man, if Jesus is coming back, I want him to just wait an extra few days so I can see the series finale of Lost. And then I saw it, and I was like, Jesus, you could have came back 6 years ago. You know, That show raised a million questions, and the show really, in my perspective, was all about the questions. And then the series finale, they simply ignored pretty much all of them. It was so frustrating to me. It was so frustrating to Kelly. I was thinking it would be like this: if the writers of Lost wrote the Star Wars trilogy, right? They would be like Empire Strikes Back. Okay, I got an idea. Let's have Darth Vader tell Luke, you know, I am your father. And then Return of the Jedi, we'll never talk about it again. So they'll just have to guess, you know, Darth Vader's a bad guy. Was he lying? Was he telling the truth? Doesn't matter, you know. Let's just kind of act like it never happened. I'm bitter, okay? My hope is that by the end of week 8, you are not bitter at me, that you are not just frustrated because you have a million and one questions. I hope again that, you know, I've been giving you puzzle pieces that, especially tonight, I think they're going to start to drop into place. That's what I hope for. And I'm sure, by the way, that you are still going to have some questions. That's why we decided to do the week 9, the Q&A night. A bunch of people asked me, I started getting emails, hey, I have some questions. Are you have a question night? And we decided, yeah, why don't we do that? And Kensington was cool enough to open up their doors to do it. And so we are doing that question night. But even after June 27th, I am sure you will still have some questions swirling around in your head. And please know that is okay. The process of learning and wrestling with our faith is something where we don't need to have everything in this nice little theological box, put the lid on it, put it on the shelf. That I want some stuff to be sticking out where the lid just doesn't fit on and you're wrestling with it, because God says we need to love Him not just with our heart, soul, and strength, but with our mind, and we need to do that. Okay? When I was at International School of Theology out in California 10 years ago, one of my professors was named Carl Pagenkemper, and this guy looked like a professor. He talked like Thurston Howell III, you know, had this professorial kind of beard and just like did this a lot like professors do. This guy was probably the smartest person I've ever personally met. He had a double PhD in Greek and New Testament, and when I was going to seminary, he was still taking classes. How many PhDs do you need, right? And he's still taking classes, lifelong student. And one time in Greek, he said this, and this has stuck with me for 10 years. He said, education is the process of going from unconscious ignorance to conscious ignorance. And I love that. Education is the process of going from unconscious ignorance to conscious ignorance. So probably maybe 7 weeks ago on, say, May 5th, right before we started this series, you probably thought you had a whole bunch of your theology kind of figured out and squared away, and you had it in a box on a shelf, and then I took the box off the shelf, took the lid off, chucked everything out, and we're kind of wrestling with it. And the truth is, back then, and this is true for all of us in many areas of our life, we often don't know what we don't know. So over the past 7 weeks, it wasn't my intention to mess with you, but I know I have. I've gotten emails. Not really any hate mail yet, which is good, but... But what I did was I started to help you become aware of what you don't know or maybe don't understand. So my hope, really, honestly, is that by the end of next week or maybe by the end of week 9, if you are more consciously ignorant of what you don't know, then I've really done my job, honestly. Because I want you to be a lifelong learner. I want you to be a self-feeder. You know, obviously, you go to church or you go to, like, this is really a Bible study. You know, you come here on a Thursday evening to be fed, but ultimately I want to encourage you to pick up the spoon and feed yourself and wrestle. That's why every single week I'm like, here's 5 recommended resources. Here's podcast downloads. Some of them are free. Some of them will have to spend a little bit of money, but just do that. Engage in the learning process. And ask the Holy Spirit to be your guide, to guide you in the truth. So this week and next week is going to be my 2-part series finale. Tonight, I'm going to talk about, and again, I changed the title to Why Everyone Isn't Healed. And the topic that I'm going to focus on in answering this question is the number one topic that Jesus talked about more than anything else, and that's the kingdom of God. So tonight is the reason or why everyone isn't healed. And next week, I titled this, How to Live in the quote-unquote not yet. How to live in the not yet. And that title probably does not make sense to most of you yet, but it will, I believe, by the end of the night. Next week, I'm going to focus primarily on what happens when, say, you're prayed for, and sometimes there's instantaneous miracles, and praise God for that, and other times there's a gap. What do you do in the gap? And what happens if the gap is from now until you meet Jesus face to face? What do you do? How do you function? And by the way, this is something not only for you, but for loved ones. Because it's going to happen. As I shared in week one, if you have not experienced a tragedy in your life, at some point you will. It'll either be you as the main character of that tragedy, or a spouse, or a child, or a parent, or a good friend. And we need to have our theology figured out before that tragedy happens, or Satan will use that to just crash our faith up against the rocks and shipwreck us. So my goal tonight is it's going to be some theology about what the kingdom of God is. And I hope by the end of tonight that you understand the why behind why everyone isn't healed. And that equips you better to navigate the storm. You kind of have, okay, here's some signposts. Now I know kind of where I'm at in this. And my goal again, and I want to say this, and I hope I say this at the end, is that I hope you walk out of here with hope. That's my goal. I don't want you, you're going to have some question marks again. This is a two-parter, so next week we're going to answer some more, but I'm going to answer some tonight. I want you to walk out of here with hope. I can't give you a guarantee that you or a loved one's going to be healed. I can't promise that. But hope is huge, and we need hope. So that's my overarching goal for you, is to have hope. So tonight, as I talk about why everyone isn't healed, everyone we pray for isn't healed, and the reason that is, the one thing to start off is we know there are people who are healed. I met a person personally who had medically diagnosed stage four melanoma, and she's healed. And it's amazing and doing great. You know, there are other people like her, and every single time someone is healed, like they have a death sentence. You have 6 months to live, and they're like, yeah, that was like 10 years ago. I had 6 months to live, you know. We praise God for every single healing, but we know also just the reality of in our spheres of influence, there are others who aren't. There are others who suffer for decades with an ailment who only are healed once they see Jesus face to face. So the question to begin with is, well, if some are healed, and some are, I believe God is still in the miracle working business today. Why, if some are healed, then why isn't everybody? So now I'm going to take you on a journey every single week. I'm like, it's a journey. And the first stop of this journey is going to begin in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. And again, on the back of your handout, all the scriptures that I'm going to read are on that handout. So you don't need to be feverishly writing all these down. Well, if you have a Bible, you can follow along if you want to do that. But I'm going to begin in Luke chapter 4, and this is when Jesus is tempted by the devil. So again, the question kind of framing this of how I'm taking this on this journey is, since some are healed, why aren't all? Luke chapter 4, verses 5 to 6 says, and he, and the he there is Satan, the he led him, the he there is the him is capital, H is Jesus. So Satan led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, now listen closely, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Satan says that all the kingdoms of the world are his. He says, the language is very precise in the New American Standard translation that I chose, that they have been handed over to him. And it's interesting that verse 7, Jesus does not say, liar, liar, pants on fire. See, Satan, right, he's called the father of lies in John chapter 8, verse 44. It says that lying is Satan's native tongue, but that does not mean that every single word that's ever come out of Satan's mouth for all of eternity has been a lie. He is the father of lies. Lying is his native tongue, but it doesn't mean every single thing that came out of his mouth is a lie. When Satan said all the kingdoms of the world are his, that they've been handed over to him, theologians believe that he was telling the truth here. As I mentioned, I believe it was back in week 3, there's verses like John 12, 31, John 14, 30, and John 16, 11 that describe Satan as the ruler of this world, and depending on the translation, the prince of this world. And and this is Jesus speaking, he is describing Satan. Jesus knows what he's talking about. He calls Satan the ruler of this world and the prince of this world. And the word there to define ruler and prince in Greek is the word archon in all three places. So Satan is the archon of this world. And what archon means literally is Greek. In Greek is ruler. It means the ruler, the head of, the governor of. So Jesus affirms in these scriptures what Satan is saying in the temptation account, that Satan is the ruler of the world. So we talked about, again, in week 3, I believe, and I'll be like saying reference back, week 3, week 2, week 5, week 6. You don't have to have attended all of those, but again, just to hopefully, for those of you who did attend, it's like hopefully that puzzle piece will start dropping into place as I state each of those weeks. Jesus affirms here in these verses what Satan said in the temptation account. Satan's the ruler of the world. So the question then, the million-dollar question is, well, how did Satan become the ruler of the world? Like, was there an opening, like, rule planet Earth, and, you know, God had a job fair, and Satan showed up, and here's my resume. I have destroyed many things. Okay, you're hired, you know. Cause havoc to my children. The answer, actually, of how Satan became the ruler of the world, theologians believe, is found. It's veiled, but it's found in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28, start to answer that question. This is an eye test for some of you, but I want to include all the scripture on one slide. It says, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them. Now listen to the language. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it, reign over the fish of the sea, birds of the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. So God calls Adam and Eve to govern the earth, to reign as God's representatives on earth. Again, this is in creation. So it's just them and the animals at this point. And then in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve rebel against God, and in doing so bring sin into the world. And since that time, sin has spread like a virus infecting the entire human race. We are all infected with this virus, born with a sin nature. But something else happened in the Garden of Eden that day in Genesis chapter 3, something that had ramifications up to this day. And this is, again, one of those things that theologians speculate, but they're trying to piece together. Well, when Satan said that the kingdoms of the world have been handed over to him, and used that language, and Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world, and we know there wasn't a cosmic job fair, so how did Satan get that power? What theologians believe is that when Adam and Eve chose to sin against God, they surrendered their power, their authority, their ability to govern over to Satan. They signed it over. They surrendered the world to him, handed him over their right to rule the earth. And I want to read a quote to you from Greg Boyd in his book, God at War. And I love this quote because he's talking about Adam and Eve, but he uses the word we, the pronoun we, instead of the words they. So he's talking about Adam and Eve, but he really brings us into the Garden of Eden. And I appreciate him doing that because the Bible, like, we are individuals in the West, in America. It's all about my personal relationship with Jesus. We use that language. The reality is while that's true, there is an aspect of our relationship with Jesus, our communal relationship with Jesus, right? As a Catholic, I was, you know, born and raised. The first two words of the Lord's Prayer, it's not my Father who art in heaven. It's our Father, a collective, right? So here's the quote from Greg unpacking what I just shared. He said, when humanity rejected Yahweh's lordship, we accepted by unleashing a new, quote, God of this world. We compromised our assigned task to have dominion over the world and thus subjected ourselves and all of nature to the destructive influence of the forces that oppose God. The guardians of the world, it's us, right? The guardians of the world and therefore the world itself were thus taken hostage by an illegitimate hostile power. Satan now seizes control of the entire world, becomes the prince of this age, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. I love that quote. It's very dense theologically, but he's basically saying what I just said. Adam and Eve chose to sin against God. In doing so, they surrendered their power, their authority to Satan. As Satan says in Luke 4, that the kingdoms of the world have been handed over to me. So that's the first step in our journey tonight. Satan is the archon. He is the ruler of the world, and he gained this position because Adam and Eve, and by extension all of us, we give it to him by our sin. And thankfully, that's not the end of the journey, right? That's Genesis chapter 3. That's right in the beginning. Since that time, since Genesis chapter 3, God has been on a rescue operation, and it culminated. There's a bunch in the Old Testament. I want to focus on the person of Jesus. God has been on this rescue operation, and it culminated with Jesus coming to earth 2,000 years ago. And when Jesus came to earth, he came to usher in what is called the kingdom of God. See, since Adam and Eve sinned, the world has been under the rule of the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. So when Jesus came, he came to take back by force territory that was previously surrendered by the enemy, or surrendered to the enemy. And this is just an interesting side thought. Jesus, if you read the gospel accounts, and this is something when I was I was in a seminary, wasn't taught this. It's amazing the stuff they don't teach you. You're going for your quote-unquote Master of Divinity, which is the biggest misnomer on the planet, and you leave, and then you realize how much you don't know. So Jesus, right, he talked over and over again about the kingdom of God, and most churches and pastors never mention it. The phrase, the kingdom of God, appears 52 times in the four Gospels. And then there's the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, which is a Jewish way of saying the same thing. They didn't want to say the name of God, so they replaced God with heaven. Kingdom of heaven appears 32 times in the four Gospels. So Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. That phrase, if you do a word search with your BibleGateway.com or whatever, appears 84 times in the four Gospels. And then here's something interesting about the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the history of the early church, the story of the earliest followers of Jesus. And here's how the book of Acts begins in verse 3. Talking about Jesus, it says, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men, gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about what? The kingdom of God. So Jesus rises from the dead, and he's talking about one subject, one topic, the kingdom of God. So that's how the book of Acts begins. Here's how the book of Acts ends. The very last two verses of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is in prison. He's under house arrest. And here's what it says in Acts chapter 28, starting in verse 30. It says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the bookends, if you will, of the book of Acts, which is the story of the early church, begin and end all about the kingdom of God. There's another 14 times that the kingdom of God is mentioned in the New Testament outside of the gospel. So your grand total is 98 times. 98 times the kingdom of God is mentioned in the New Testament. And you may be wondering, man, when was the last time I heard my church talk about the kingdom of God? It's very rare. And I find just that pretty weird, but that's just the way it is. So we're going to buck that trend. We're not in church tonight. This is a Bible study, but we're talking about the kingdom of God. And this topic, the kingdom of God, has direct implications of the why everyone isn't healed. And it might not make sense how those two concepts, the kingdom of God and why everyone isn't healed, how those connect. You might not be sure yet, so just hang in there. And as I start by talking about the concept, the kingdom of God, we need to define it. We have to define our terms. And this is a little bit tricky because Jesus himself never defines it clearly. Last week I shared how Hebrews 11 verse 1 defines the word faith. And we said faith is the substance. I combined the NRSV and the New King James. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So you want to define faith, you don't need to look it up in Webster's. You look it up in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1. If you want to know what eternal life is, go to John chapter 17 verse 3. And it says eternal life isn't about like heaven when you die. It's a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. That's what eternal life is. It's defined in the scriptures, but there is no chapter and no verse that defines precisely what the kingdom of God is. Instead, what Jesus does, just to mess with us, I think, is he talks about the kingdom of God primarily in parables. He says, well, you want to know what the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is like a man who scatters seed in a field, you know. And the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like yeast that works its way all through the dough. And all those paint word pictures of what the kingdom of God is, but he never clearly defines it. So this is one of those things that theologians appreciate that Jesus didn't talk about, because then they can write a lot of books and make a lot of money kind of coming up with explanations of it. So I'm going to give you actually three definitions, three different theologians that have defined the kingdom of God. These are not in your notes, but there's going to be PowerPoint slides if you want to write them down. They get progressively longer, and the last one's a paragraph. I can email it to you if you want it, but I wouldn't try. The first one you can write down, the kingdom of God. This is by George Eldon Ladd, and he defines the kingdom of God this way. He says, God's reign, God's rule, God's sovereignty. Very simple. What's the kingdom of God? It's God's reign, God's rule, God's sovereignty. That's George Eldon Ladd. This next one is done by my favorite guy, Dallas Willard, who in fact I was turned on to after seminary by Craig. I didn't know who Dallas was until you told me about him, and that's again one of those things that you should have learned in seminary, but you weren't. So Dallas Willard, this amazing guy, professor of philosophy at USC, he calls the kingdom of God this. He says, the range of God's effective will, where what he wants done is done. And I like that. The kingdom of God is the range of God's effective will, where what God wants done is done. In other words, the kingdom of God is where God rules. It is where God is king, where we are his subjects. Now, this third one, unless you can write really fast or write shorthand, you're not going to be able to write it down. But I love this definition. This is probably my favorite of the three, because it's by a pastor named Barry Long. And I like it because it flushes out not only what the kingdom of God is, but what the kingdom of God does. So again, it's the whole PowerPoint slide, so don't get mad at me. But again, I can email this to you. Kingdom of God. Here we go. Eye test for you. Listen. The kingdom of God is God's rule breaking into this world in Jesus and fleshed out by the church and the power of the Holy Spirit. Announcements of the kingdom of God include the healing of the spirit, talking about salvation, healing from demons, healing from poverty, healing of bodies, the healing of justice, the healing of our environment. The kingdom of God will be consummated when Christ returns, creating a new heavens and a new earth, and everything will be put to rights. And I love that. Kelly and I just heard that. We were at a conference, and this guy says that, and I got my pen and started writing it down, and then he took the PowerPoint. He like did this. I'm like, oh, go back. And so I'll leave it up there if you want to write it down. I was so mad. I'm like, you know, so I had to buy the CD and write it down. But I love the definition because it flushes out not only what the kingdom of God is, but what the kingdom of God does. It addresses holistically all the spheres of our lives. It says the kingdom of God is about salvation, it's about healing, it's about casting out demons, it's about creation care, it's about bringing justice into an unjust world. So when Jesus came with that kind of, I'm going to say, let's define the kingdom of God that way. Jesus came in to usher that. Adam and Eve sin, the world is under the rule of the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, and Jesus comes to start to take back by force territory previously surrendered to the enemy. And if you look at it this way, if you frame when you read the Bible that way, everything Jesus did was an act of war. And that's the grid I think we need to look at our lives through. That's what I talked about in week 3 and 4, waking up to the reality of spiritual war, pulling back the curtain of the spiritual realm. We need to look at the kingdom of God itself as a concept of spiritual warfare. The kingdom of God involves and surrounds spiritual warfare. So when Jesus taught about the kingdom of God, he was teaching a way to live that was coming against the kingdom of darkness. When he put his teachings about the kingdom of God into practice, he was doing acts of war. So I shared as an example in week 2 how Jesus cast out demons. When Jesus cast out demons, what was he doing? He was advancing God's kingdom on earth. Jesus taught us to pray, right, the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, we're to pray, God, make what is going on in heaven. You are reigning and ruling perfectly in heaven. Make your kingdom come, your will be done down here on earth as it's going on up there. And we know that in heaven, there's no demon possession, right? You track with me, there's no demons in heaven. There's no demon possession in heaven. So when Jesus cast out demons, he was making in advancing the kingdom of God on earth. Every exorcism was a fight against the kingdom of darkness. And again, I talked about how when Jesus healed people of disease, illness, sickness, when he healed people, he was advancing the kingdom of God on earth, because in heaven, there's not going to be any hospitals. You're not going to need the occupation of being a doctor in heaven. No one is going to be sick. Wheelchair manufacturers will not be in business in heaven, right? There is no cancer, there is no MS, there are no blood clots, there is no arthritis in heaven. So when Jesus was healing people, the kingdom of God was breaking in on people's lives. The kingdom of darkness was being removed. One pastor that I heard in a sermon on my iPod recently said this. He said, disease and sickness are one of the ways that Satan rules his captured world. I love that. I'll say it again. Disease and sickness are one of the ways that Satan rules his captured world. So when Jesus heals disease, he's pushing back the kingdom of Satan. Satan is the one who causes sickness. Jesus is the one who heals sickness. Now, I don't want you to hear me wrong, and I talked about this previously as well. In saying that, I'm not saying, hey, there's a devil under every rock. That you have a cold, that there's a demon of cold you have to cast out of your body. I'm not saying that. But it is clear from Scripture that some sickness is caused by Satan. Read Luke 13, just as a side note. Some sickness is caused by Satan. That's clear enough from the Bible. Sometimes I think sickness just happens, right? It's a fallen world. But regardless of the cause, when Jesus healed, he was advancing the kingdom of God on earth, because in heaven, there's no sickness, there's no disease. So those are just some of the actions of Jesus. And the actions of the earliest Christians picked up where Jesus left off. As I shared back in week 5, John 14, 12, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. They'll do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And the earliest followers of Jesus took him at his word. Jesus healed the crippled, so they healed the crippled. Jesus healed the sick, so they healed the sick. Jesus cast out demons, so they cast out demons. They did all the miracles and healings that Jesus did. And every single time the earliest followers of Jesus healed someone, they were advancing the kingdom of God against the kingdom of darkness. So since Genesis chapter 3, God's been on a rescue operation, culminating in Jesus coming 2,000 years ago. Jesus comes in to usher in the kingdom of God. He started to take back territory, quote unquote, and territory could be our bodies. To come, take back territory that was previously surrendered to the enemy. And then he commissions his earliest followers and commissions us to do the same thing. So that was somewhat of a review, but hopefully some things are starting to fall together. Now we're going to dive into the next phase of our journey and talk about something brand new. With that as the foundation of what the kingdom of God is, I want to explain an aspect. And again, now the kingdom of God, I said in general, is not talked about really in churches or by pastors all that much in general, in America at least. So the topic I'm talking about is a subset of that. This is something that I learned in seminary. And honestly, as I was thinking back, and I listen to podcasts, different pastors from all over the country, and I, you know, you go to church, and I've been going to church for 14 years now, and you know, Kensington and other churches as well, and listen to podcasts from pastors all over the country. I don't think this topic's ever been mentioned once, which is absolutely crazy to think about. What I'm going to share here is something, again, I learned in seminary, and it's a key aspect about how the coming of the kingdom of God is going to happen. The coming of the kingdom is a two-stage event. So I want you to write kingdom of God and write two-stage event. There's an aspect of the kingdom of God that is already, and there's an aspect of the kingdom of God that is not yet. And I'm going to flush that out. So the kingdom of God is already, and the kingdom of God is not yet. The kingdom of God is a two-stage event. Here's a quote from Rich Nathan and Ken Wilson, their book, Empowered Evangelicals. They wrote this. Whereas the Jews believed that all the blessings of the kingdom of God would arrive in one coming of the Messiah, we now know that the coming of the kingdom, God's reign and rule over all of his enemies, is a two-stage event. They continue. In his first coming, the Messiah, Jesus, defeated the enemies of God. In the second coming, Messiah will destroy the enemies of God. In Jesus' first coming, Satan, sin, and death were judged and condemned at the cross. In Jesus' second coming, Satan, sin, and death will be removed from the new heavens and the new earth and be thrown into the lake of fire. Many people have described the present age as the time between the already, quote-unquote, and the not yet of the kingdom of God. So what Rich and Ken are saying is this. There's some heavy theology here. It's put the thinking caps on kind of moment. In the Old Testament, God is described as the king over and over again. Psalm 44:4 as an example, which I don't have, so I'm just going to read it to you. It's really short. You are my king and my God. Psalm 44:4. You are my king and my God. And since God was king, God's people in the Old Testament looked forward to the day when God's kingdom would come on the earth. This is a scripture. It's not on the PowerPoint. It's Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. It says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. So that's a prophecy, Daniel prophesying. So people, God's people in the Old Covenant era looked forward to when that type of a prophecy was going to come to pass, when God's enemies, when Israel's enemies would be destroyed, when Israel would be set free from oppression, and the rule of reigning God would no longer be an abstract concept. Like, oh yeah, God reigns, right? We sing songs like that. But it would become a reality that everyone on earth would experience. So God's people in the Old Covenant era look forward to the day when God would reign on earth in a real, tangible way. But what God's people did not understand back then about the kingdom of God was that the kingdom was coming not in one stage, but in two. And Jesus' inner circle didn't even understand this. I love this. I love the authenticity of the scriptures. Jesus rises from the dead. Here's what the inner circle of Jesus' followers, the disciples, the apostles said in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. It says, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now think about this. These guys are saying, you know, Jesus, the resurrection, that was cool. That was really, you like died and now you're not dead? That was a neat trick. Like David Copperfield couldn't. That's amazing. Okay, but now are you going to, you're the Messiah, now you're going to get on to your Messiah business. The whole dying on the cross and rising from the dead, that was a nice little sideshow. You're probably bored on a Friday, nothing to do, so you decide to get crucified, and then you decide to kind of hide for a little bit and get resurrected. That's supposed to be funny, you're supposed to be laughing right now. That's all good. They're saying, now are you going to do what the Messiah is supposed to do? Namely, destroy Rome, restore the kingdom to Israel. Are you going to do that now? And Jesus kind of blows off the question and says, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to make disciples of all nations. I love Jesus. You ask me a question, I will tell you something now. I'll answer. That's the way Jesus does. He's the master teacher. See, they don't get it. God's kingdom was coming to earth, Jesus was saying. It was already here, but not at once. The coming of the kingdom of God was a two-stage event. Part one was Jesus' first coming. Part two is Jesus' second coming at the end of time. So the kingdom of God is already / not yet. The kingdom of God is already here in some aspects, but it's not yet fully realized. And let me unpack that. We're kind of peeling back an onion today. See, when we read the scriptures, if you read them closely, it talks about the kingdom of God in two senses. There is a present aspect. This is what it means by the already not yet of the kingdom. There's a present aspect of the kingdom of God. There's a future aspect of it. For example, in Matthew 12:28, Jesus speaking, he says, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And we know that Jesus did drive out demons again and again. So he's saying, hey, if I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God not will come in the future at some point. Past tense, the kingdom of God has come upon you. So there's a present aspect of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying there. But then when you read the scriptures, there's also a future aspect of the kingdom of God. This is in Mark chapter 9, verse 43. It starts here. Jesus speaking, if your hand, he is not speaking literally here, right? Or else we would all not have limbs, right? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell. So here in this phrase, in these verses, the word life, which is shorthand for eternal life, and the phrase the kingdom of God are interchangeable. Talking about the future. Talking about heaven and contrasting it with hell. Future reality. So the kingdom of God is already here in a sense, but the kingdom of God is also not yet fully manifested, not yet fully here. God is reigning on earth to a certain degree. Every single time Jesus healed someone again, he's advancing the kingdom of God. The kingdom of darkness is retreating. God is reigning on earth to a degree, but evil is still present. We are not living in paradise. And you're not saying, well, really? I thought we were. The earth, as I talked about, I think it was week three, the earth's a war zone. The earth is not a vacation resort. We need to treat it as such. So the kingdom of God is already and not yet. Here's one more example. In the first coming of just the already not yet aspects, the tension that we have to enter into, in the first coming of Jesus, when he came 2,000 years ago, he defeated the enemies of God in principle. In his second coming, he will destroy the enemies of God altogether. Here's in Jesus' first coming, Satan was, you can use the word, disarmed. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, it says, "You were dead because of your sins, because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross." And then this is the key sentence. He says, "In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities." In the first coming, Jesus the Messiah defeated the enemies of God in principle. He disarmed them. So in a sense, Satan is already defeated in principle, yet Satan is not yet removed from the equation. That will not happen until Christ's second coming, when Satan is fully defeated. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it says, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." There's like a one-way door there. He's not getting out. And that is going to happen someday. It has not happened yet. So in a sense, again, Satan is already defeated in principle, but he is not yet removed from the equation. So as I'm talking about the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is already, and the kingdom of God is not yet. The kingdom of God is already not yet. The kingdom of God is present. The kingdom of God is future. Let me give you an analogy to really help wrap your mind around this. And this is one of those analogies. It's so good that I wish I came up with it, but I didn't. It's Oscar Coleman did, and so many pastors I've heard preach on this. It's so good. It has to do with D-Day and VE Day in World War II. So again, framing, how do you kind of wrap your mind around the kingdom of God being the already, not yet, the already aspect, the not yet aspect of the kingdom of God? We're going to talk about World War II. D-Day and VE Day. June 6, 1944 is known as D-Day. It's when the Allied forces established a beachhead on the European mainland in Normandy, France. Right? And looking back in history, war historians, you watch, History Channel, they state that at that point, strategically, at that point, when D-Day was successful, the Allies won the war. When they established that beachhead on the European mainland, they broke the back of the German army. So war historians say that on June 6, 1944, on D-Day, the Allies won the war in principle. But their victory was not yet fully realized. It was not yet fully realized until VE Day, which is Victory in Europe Day. That's what the V and E stand for. That happened 11 months later, May 8th, 1945. So on D-Day, the defeat of the Nazis was a foregone conclusion. On D-Day, the war was, quote-unquote, already over. But there's a whole lot of fighting between D-Day and VE Day. There's lots of bloodshed before the actual surrender in reality of the Germans. In fact, some of the bloodiest battles happened between D-Day and VE Day. Germany was a defeated enemy. Their back was broken, but they weren't going down without a fight. The Germans fought fiercely, even though they were losing. On D-Day, the Germans were already defeated, but the defeat was not yet fully realized until VE Day, okay? So tracking with that analogy. Now let's go back spiritually. We, right now, are living between God's D-Day and God's VE Day. When Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, that was God's D-Day. When the second coming of Christ happens, that is God's VE Day. We're living between the times of D-Day and VE Day. Because of D-Day, Satan is a defeated enemy, but just like the Germans, he is not going down without a fight. In fact, here's how Satan is described by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5:8. He says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And we read that scripture and we think like the whole Bible is written at the exact same time, but it wasn't. That scripture was written around the year 64 AD, which is three decades after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. So 30 years after Jesus is crucified and rises from the dead, he's called the enemy, a roaring lion looking to devour. Written to Christians, by the way, 1 Peter was. So 30 years after Jesus was crucified and rose, Peter says this is still true. 25 years after God's D-Day, Paul wrote this to the Ephesians. This is around the year 60. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 to 12. He said, again, right, D-Day already happened. God's D-Day already happened. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So Paul is telling us soldiers, wear your body armor. Wear your spiritual body armor even after God's D-Day happens. Right? D-Day ensured the victory of God. When Jesus was crucified, died, and rose, or when he crucified and died on Good Friday, Satan thought he won. And someday he went, oh man. It's like, oh, okay, I messed that one up, didn't see that one coming. There's still a battle to fight. That's why Paul wrote this verse 25 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection. One day we know Satan will be destroyed. Revelation 20:10 says that. One day Satan will no longer be the archon, the ruler of the world. One day these things will happen. God's D-Day ensured that victory, but we are living between D-Day and VE Day, between June 6, 1944 in a spiritual sense and May 8, 1945 in a spiritual sense. Satan is a defeated enemy. He is not going down without a fight. So the kingdom of God is already here. But the kingdom of God has not yet fully manifested itself. So when you ask the question then, why isn't everybody healed? It's because we're in the already not yet. We're in this tension. We're in the time between the times. Some people are healed. There is breaking in of the kingdom of God. But it's not yet fully realized. Sometimes we pray, and sometimes there's a miracle when we pray. Sometimes there's a healing when we pray, and sometimes there's not. Because we're in the already and not yet. We're in this tension. And we need to embrace this tension. And this is something that I think is unfortunate, but oftentimes churches in America don't do this. Instead, what they do, and as I've shared over these past, this is week 7, that typically as there's tension, people just want to, I'll just focus here and I'll act like those verses in the Bible don't exist. Don't have an answer for those. I'm just going to focus on these verses of the Bible. I'm going to ignore all the rest of those. There are really two extremes or two ends of the spectrum when it comes to churches in America. And again, it's not like a church will necessarily define this theology, but this is the way they practice it. As I share these, you'll probably know, hey, that's my church. I'm going to explain the two ends of the spectrum. The first end of the spectrum, and I actually just came up with this a few hours ago, but I think it makes sense, is what I call already churches. Already churches. I'm not going to name denominations, because I don't feel like I need to. There are denominations, there are individual churches that emphasize, focus 100% of their energy on the already aspect of the kingdom of God. And if you're part of an already church, or an already church, if they came in here, they would not like what I'm saying tonight. Because they say, you know, it's almost like, la, 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 I don't care about the not yet, la. No, doesn't exist. Everyone's already healed. It's focused, like, it's the name it and claim it concept, even if people don't go that far. They believe that everyone is healed. They believe that every single promise of God is for right now. So, for example, if a person has cancer and they're prayed for just one time, claim your healing. You are healed. You might be healed in the spiritual realm, and it's going to manifest itself in the natural realm at some point, but just walk in your healing. Even if you still have symptoms, those are of the devil, just walk in your healing. I'm generalizing, but that's some concepts. They'll say, well, you're healed just in the spiritual realm. Yeah, I know you're sick. I know you had the doctor's report, but you need to just stand on the Word of God. The Word of God says you're healed, you're healed, you're healed. And then what happens is sometimes those people who are healed die, right? And then there's this amazing tension that goes on and say, well, how can someone be healed, quote unquote, in the spiritual realm, but yet you're at their funeral? That healing in the spiritual realm didn't really help them. It wasn't reality. But the main reason why I struggle with this viewpoint, just say, you know, the world, the already churches, so to speak, is the struggle isn't experienced primarily. It's that Jesus, I don't believe, held this view. And I shared last week in week six that Jesus himself, right, smartest guy ever to walk the planet, Jesus Christ, right, God in the flesh, never claimed that someone was healed when there wasn't any outward signs of a healing. He didn't make stuff up. So, for example, in Mark 8, I shared last week, when Jesus was praying for the blind man, he prayed for him. He asked him what he saw. The blind man experienced a miracle. He said, now I can see some stuff, but it's like people walking around like trees. Jesus did not say, your healing happened. It happened in the spiritual realm. Just walk in your healing, and it will manifest itself. You'll be able to see. You know, take your glasses and throw them away if you have them, because you can see even though you have 22,000 vision right now. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't tell the guy to just confess, to name it and claim it, that he was healed. He didn't say, just have faith that you're healed. Instead, what Jesus said, okay, so you can kind of see people walking around like trees. Okay, it sounds like we need to pray again. So let's pray again. And he prayed, and then the man was fully healed. Okay? So, and what happens too, if the already churches, my fear, the fault line there is that if then someone is not healed, then it's time to play the blame game. And it must be because I lacked faith, or maybe the people praying for me lacked faith, or someone lacked faith. Because I should already be healed. Just pray one time. That's the way it's supposed to work. But it doesn't. So that's the already churches. Then you have, on the other side of the paradigm, you have the not yet churches. The not yet churches would be called cessationists. That's not a denomination. It's just a type of thinking, a type of theology. Cessationists believe that, well, all the stuff God did back then, he doesn't do anymore. Like, God's out of the miracle working business pretty much. So if someone has cancer, you focus on the not yet. Well, you'll be healed, my brother, in the by and by. Right? We don't need to pray for you because God retired from that. There's people who believe that. Actually, there's a book, just on a side note, I just popped in my brain, Jack Deere, Surprised by the Power of the Spirit. And he was one of those guys that used to be a cessationist, taught at a seminary, and then experienced a miracle. And then he stopped being a cessationist because, you know, it's like, okay, God, I didn't think you're supposed to do that, but I just saw with my own eyes. So, you know, went through an amazing, like, lost his pastorate, lost his job at the seminary. But Jack Deere, it's with an E at the end, D-E-E-R-E, Jack Deere, Surprised by the Power of the Spirit. He was surprised by the power of the Spirit. It's one of the best books Kelly and I ever read together. But the not yet churches believe that Jesus doesn't, God doesn't do that anymore. And the struggle there is that doesn't match scripture either, because Jesus, we talked about 2 weeks ago in week 5, John 14:12, Jesus says, you're going to do what I'm doing and you'll do even greater things than these. And there wasn't an expiration date on that scripture. So you have at the two extremes the already churches, quote unquote, and the not yet churches, quote unquote. And oftentimes a church, without defining it that way, falls into that, and it comes through practice. It's like the church you're going to, do you actively pray for healing? Do you actively seek healing? Do you actually talk about that? Or is it just something that kind of that you just don't really talk about all that much? Or do you, you know, are you like swinging from the chandeliers and everybody's healed? And is that the expectation? And of course, for me, I'm saying those are your two extremes. The tension, the truth, I believe, is somewhere in the middle. We wrestle with the tension. It's somewhere in the middle. So Satan, he's the archon, he's the ruler of the world currently. But his back is broken. D-Day, the crucifixion, the resurrection, ensured the victory of God. Satan was disarmed at that point. He was not destroyed at that point. So let me wrap up and revisit the very long definition of the kingdom of God. He said, the kingdom of God is God's rule breaking into this world in Jesus, fleshed out by the church in the power of the Holy Spirit. Announcements of the kingdom of God include healing of the spirit, healing from demons, healing from poverty, healing of bodies, healing of justice, the healing of our environment. The kingdom of God will be consummated when Christ returns, creating a new heavens and a new earth, and everything then will be put to rights. And that's why the early church said, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We want to see everything put to rights. So every time, according to this way the kingdom of God is defined, and I love this way it is defined, is every time someone is healed, the kingdom of God takes back some territory. Every time a demon is cast out of someone, the kingdom of God takes back some territory from the kingdom of Satan. Every time a crippled person is made whole. But it's not just the supernatural stuff. Every time a person is a hungry person, a starving person is fed, it's a kingdom of God thing, because there's no starving people in heaven. Every single time a husband gives self-sacrificing love to his wife, the kingdom of God takes back some territory. Every time a wife respects her husband, kingdom of God takes back some territory of Satan. Every time you choose to love instead of judge, the kingdom of God takes back some territory. Every single time people of two different ethnicities, tough word to say, come together, reconcile, the kingdom of God takes back territory that the kingdom of Satan, it's all about division, right? Every single time we do our part to care for the environment, right? The oil spill thing going on right now, that is not, I don't believe, part of God's master plan to just mess up the Gulf area. There's not going to be oil spills in heaven. So every time we do our part to do something like that, to care for the creation, we are taking back territory surrendered to the enemy. Every single time we pray, every single time we pray, we are advancing the kingdom of God on earth, even if we don't see the results. You know, as a Catholic, we prayed the Lord's Prayer every single week, and that right in the middle was that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And implicit in that prayer, when Jesus, they said, Lord, tell us how to pray. He said, here's how you pray. And he said, say that. When you say that, God is challenging you to be an answer to that prayer. Right? Do not ever pray a prayer that you aren't willing to be the answer to yourself. You have this burden. God, there's starving kids in Pontiac. Just make someone do something for them. And God's like, I did do something. I created you. So don't just pray about it. Pray about it. That's good, because I mean, things happen in the supernatural realm when you pray. But do something about it, right, in action too. You act and pray, but act, you know. James 2 says, hey, you know, that's great if you, you know, see someone in need and you say, be warm and well fed, but you do nothing about their deeds. That's called dead faith, and dead faith's not really doing any good for anybody. So don't ever pray a prayer you aren't willing to be the answer to yourself. So when you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, implicit in that is you're saying, God, use me. Use me to make your kingdom come. Use me to make your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We say, well, that's some small stuff. There's nothing small stuff in God's eyes. It's all big stuff. We just need to enter into that. We just need to be willing to say, right, God, wherever I'm at today, use me. Use me in my sphere of influence. Use me to advance the kingdom of God in my home, in my extended family, in my workplace, in my neighborhood, in my surrounding area, in the world, wherever, however it may be. God, use me. Use me to make your kingdom come. Every single time we pray that prayer, every single time we do something that Jesus did, we are advancing the kingdom of God. We are making the already aspect of the kingdom of God a little bit more real, a little bit more developed. And the not yet aspect of the kingdom of God gets a little bit smaller. Right? Every time we do something to advance the kingdom of God, it is already here that much greater, and the not yet aspect is that much smaller. So the tension is, why isn't everyone healed? Because we're in the already not yet. We need to embrace that. We need to enter into that. And then next week, again, this is like your cliffhanger, to be tuned, you know, stay next, you know, same bat time, same bat channel when I watched Batman growing up, you know. We're going to say, okay, well, now that we've framed the already and the not yet of the kingdom of God, how do we live in the not yet specifically? Now that we have the theology and we understand what is this and why isn't everyone healed, it's because we're not, the kingdom of God isn't fully manifest yet. It's breaking in. Jesus is breaking in. The apostles were breaking in the kingdom of God. We're called to break in the kingdom of God. But it's not yet. And it's not ever going to happen through human effort, but we can advance it. One pastor puts it this way, every single time as the service ends, he says, go out and build the kingdom. And I love that. Go out and build the kingdom, right? You've been, you know, trained and powered up and you understand. Now go out and do something about it. Go out and build the kingdom. So I got a whole bunch more to share, but I'm going to stop there because I already talked too long. So let me pray for us. And then we're going to pick up right where we left off here next week. So let us pray. Just that the Holy Spirit seals what I shared in your mind. So let me pray for you. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for putting these words just working through me in my preparation to talk and teach. And for guiding this to be a two-parter. May the folks here tonight wrestle with the tension. God, may they leave here hopeful. I pray that through our prayers tonight that the Holy Spirit may use them to bring healing to people. Just like you brought healing to people, there is healing that happens in the already of the kingdom of God. There's healing that happens in the already, and I pray tonight that some healing happens as we are in this present reality of the kingdom of God, not yet fully manifested, but may it become a little bit bigger tonight. May your kingdom advance a little bit further in the kingdom of darkness tonight. May we, by the power of your Holy Spirit, take back some territory that was surrendered to the enemy, that is used by the enemy to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus, you came to bring life and to give us life to the full. We pray that that becomes a reality tonight for people who need healing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
All right, and right now we are going to enter into the prayer portal.